This morning's reading comes from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Starting at verse 9. But you are the chosen race, the king's priests and the holy nation, God's own people chosen to proclaim the wonderful acts of God who called you out of darkness and into his own marvellous light. At one time you were not God's people, but now you are his people. At one time you did not know God's mercy, but now you have received his mercy. May God grant us understanding of his word.
Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good
morning. Were we asked to introduce ourselves?
Yeah. Yeah, that's one of the virtues.
Okay.
Yeah, I'm not
Do
sure
we need to use this?
Probably.
Is it going to be recorded?
No.
That's it. That's all independently, so that's all right. Just as long as people are able to hear.
Okay.
I stood up there, you might be able to see me. Okay, I'm Mark, and this is my wife, Ethel. We thought we'd just briefly, we said, okay, we're going to introduce ourselves, we'll sort of divide and conquer. So Ethel's going to do the domestic side of things, and I'll just do the history one. Very briefly, we're from Tiano. I've been there for 4 years, and apparently, I retired on the 26th of June. Apparently, it didn't last long for some reason. So I retired on the 26th of June after spending about 4 years in Tiano with the Tiano Baptist Church. And prior to that, we'd spent about 12 years ministering in the United States, and that was a kind of a fun ride for us. We left our children; they'd come home about three times, and we decided we'd better leave the country and they could stay here. So we left in 1999, I think it was, beginning of Y2K, to go overseas. Prior to that, we served churches here in New Zealand. And one of those, of course, is St. Albans Baptist Church, and Olivia is here. There we are. Parents Jan and Andrew Bobby were from that church, serving in Kathmandu, I think, at that time, when we were there. So it's a bit of a blast from the past with Olivia. Yay, hi, we saw you then, so it's good to see you again. So very briefly, that's us. We've kind of landed back into the country and enjoying ourselves here, having fun.
I hope you folks have got a good sense of humour, because when we arrived this morning, I went to get out the car and my earring was stuck in my scarf and I So I thought, well, this is going to be funny. Doug couldn't get it out and I couldn't get it out either. So I thought I was going to be in church this morning like that.
Too much bling.
That comes from America, yeah. But the other funny thing that I thought you might just appreciate was when I first met Doug, and I'd only met him about once, I was asked to play the piano at a big camp up in Auckland at Eastern Beach, and I had to go into the service and sit down at the piano and play this song. I had no idea that the song that was meant to be sung, The Wind from the Window Behind, had flipped the page. So here's Doug sitting right behind me after asking if I would go out on my first date with them. And I started playing the song and it was the wrong song. And so that was sort of like thinking, oh, good night, here's this guy sitting behind me who's just asked me out and I can't even get things right on the piano. So that was cold this morning. We have got a couple of kids. We've got Tracy, who's 44, and she's got a six-year-old boy, Joshua. We live with them in their home, and so that's pretty cool for us to come back from the States not having a clue what we're going to do, and God presented us with them coming from the Christchurch earthquakes. So we're sort of a blended family, and it's pretty cool for us as grandparents to go back and sort of be young and in age again with Joshua. He's almost seven, be seven in about a month's time. And then we have Michelle, who's partnered with Nick, and we'll be straight up front, they're a gay couple, And God has done just a huge work in us about doing loving them. And God does all the rest in that. They've got two little donor children. Henry, who is 1.5, and Hazel, who has just turned 4. So I remember way back that I remember saying, God, I'd love to serve you in anything you want me to do, but don't take me into anything that's going to make me uncomfortable. And when Michelle announced that she was gay, that was a huge thing for us. But since then, God has plonked a lot of gay people in our home, and it's a fun thing to minister to them. And a lot of them are from Christian backgrounds and not wanted in their homes because they have chosen that lifestyle. So we have pretty much an interesting family. Pastors' families aren't perfect, as you can see, but God's done an amazing job on us as well of helping us to love people regardless of who they are, where they come from, what they believe, what they do, and so that's who we are.
The Italian secret to a long marriage. At St. Peter's Catholic Church in Adelaide, they have weekly husband's marriage seminars. At the session last week, the priest asked Giuseppe, who said he was approaching his 50th wedding anniversary, take a few minutes and share some insight into how he had managed to stay married to the same woman all these years, 50th wedding anniversary. Giuseppe replied to the assembled husbands, "Well, I can't do Italian. I tried to treat her nice, spend the money on her. The best of all is I took her to Italy for the 25th anniversary." The priest responded, "Giuseppe, you are an amazing inspiration to all the husbands gathered here. Please tell us what you're planning for your wife for your 50th anniversary." Giuseppe proudly replied, "I'm going to go pick her up." Inspiration. One more and then I quit while I'm ahead, hopefully. A new doctor had arrived in town. He could cure anything and anybody. He had a healing ministry. Everyone was amazed with what he could do. Everyone except for old Mr. Thompson, the town skeptic. Grumpy old Mr. Thompson went to visit this miracle doctor to prove that he wasn't anybody special. When it was time for his appointment, he told the doctor, "Hey doc, I've lost my sense of taste. I can't taste nothing. So what are you going to do?" Doctor scratched his head, mumbled to himself a little, and then told Mr. Thompson, "What you need is jar 47. So the doctor brought the jar out, opened it, and told Mr. Thompson to taste it. He tasted it and immediately spat it out. "This is gross," he yelled. "Looks like I just restored your sense of taste, Mr. Thompson," said the doctor. So Mr. Thompson went home very mad. 1 month later, Mr. Thompson decides to go back to the doctor, try once again to respond and expose him as a fake by complaining of a new problem. "Doc," he started, "I can't remember anything." Thinking he had the doctor stumped now, he waited as the doctor scratched his head, mumbled to himself a little, and told Mr. Thompson, "What you need is jar 47. But before the doctor could finish his sentence, Mr. Thompson has cured and fled the room. As I said, I'll quit while I'm ahead. I've got a few there I actually have got a very large file of jokes. And I think Ethel said I've got to get a new file, but we'll try one. New company. Message from the Holy Spirit to the church today. I am convinced that there is one message that the Holy Spirit is bringing to the church in these days. It doesn't matter where you go, it doesn't matter what group of people, it doesn't matter what tradition, it doesn't matter what culture, the same message seems to be coming through loud and clear. It's about our identity in Christ, who we are as the people of God. He's passionate about his church. The bridegroom is absolutely passionate about his bride. Did you know that? He's madly in love with his bride. Have you ever seen, I mean, it's a little different when we look around us these days, but have you ever really seen a bridegroom and a bride absolutely besotted with each other? Anybody here resemble that remark? If you can see that, you can see Jesus, who is absolutely besotted with his bride. And sometimes we kind of, I think, forget that a little bit. But God longs for people to come back into relationship with him. It's our destiny to be in relationship with God. He created us for that very thing. Remember the story of the two sons in Luke chapter 15? Anybody remember that story? The prodigal son is called, and one son goes away and spends all the inheritance and, you know, and blows it all. And the other son stays home and takes care of the farm and looks after things. Remember that story? An incredible story. Why did the son go away? Find his identity. Why did the other son stay at home? He thought he had his identity. But there is something hiding in plain sight in the story. It's the father. He loves both the sons. And he implores the one who stayed at home to come into the party when he's putting on a party for the son that came home. And I actually believe that is a picture of the very heart of God for his created people. Those who are the religious and those who are the not religious. Those who have left and those who have stayed. Those who are good and those who are not good. It's his heart that reaches out, a loving heart for his people. The love of the Father. So we have this drive for identity. All of us have it. But it's defined by many things. Our culture, our appearance, our abilities, our status in life. There's so many things that we, in this drive to find out who we are, grab hold of. There's so much gender confusion. Have you noticed that? So much gender. Why are people confused about gender? You know, you're a guy, you're not a guy. It's a very simplistic approach, isn't it? But a lot of confusion. Where does it come from? If we think of how God made us, who are we? So there's a lot of confusion and condemnation. So I stole. Anybody here? There's a few of you know Benji Alexander from New Life. You guys were up at the conference this past week. We're good buddies and good friends and hang out a lot together. So I stole a little bit of the stuff from Benji. I borrowed a little bit of stuff from Benji. That he's done exceptional work in the revival school on this subject of identity. And so he's pointed out a couple of things. In fact, I've got a couple of handouts in my pocket, actually, if you're interested in taking this away later, about this. We can live out false identities very easily and not true identities. And as Benji had pointed out, and I just want to reiterate this before you today, with his permission, my experiences so often define me. If I was told I was stupid at school, it defines a little bit of who I am if we embrace that lie and that falsehood. Picked last in the line. Anybody been last in the line? What does that feel like? I'm glad that they don't try to do that too much at school these days, but I remember being last in the line. I know it shaped how I felt. I mean, I felt really good about being picked for the team. Last in the line. You know, I had to take somebody. My behavior defines me. I can't read well. I'm a good parent. I make dumb decisions. All the behaviors that we do, if we embrace these lies about our behavior being our identity, wow. Other people's opinions of me. This is big. What other people think of me. Or what we imagine other people think of us. And we live out our whole life. Some people live out their whole life is that is their identity by what somebody else might think of me. An unpleasable parent. Oh boy. Living out trying to please an unpleasable parent. That's going to take a while. My style defines me. My body image. Whoa, is that a big one these days? You know, we're the right shape, the right size. What is the right shape and the right size? Mine, of course. Style. My past defines me. Wow. Our past. Some people live their future out of their past. I believe that our past can shape us. Our experiences can shape. They're all part of the story of God involved with us and in our lives. But if we allow that to be the total story, that's not very good. My failures define me. Might have had a marriage breakup. Messed up. Boy, is it. Is there anybody in the room that hasn't messed up yet? Glad there's no hands. My failures define me. Divorce, addictions, shame. All these things come as lies. Guess where they come from? My successes define me. Sometimes we have these incredible successes and we're very, very good at something. And that can define us. My relationships define me. I get on with people. I struggle with people. I don't get on with my dad, whatever it might be. My culture defines me. Culture's big. Olivia, coming back from Thailand, coming into our culture here. If you've lived in another culture for a while, you start to take on and let that culture shape how you think and how you function. And if you're not careful, it starts to define who you are. And it's different. It's not necessarily bad, it's just different. But so often it's powerful stuff. Well, we can get a lot of condemnation and we try to live out who we are. But, you know, there's an enemy that has stolen our identity. We need to go back and find out what true identity is all about. It's produced by truth. My identity is exclusively defined by God. Listen to this. This is from Genesis 1:26. Then God said, let us make man in our image. If you want some kind of a start and a text about the plurality of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, it's right there. But he said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. This is the hunter's verse. Having dominion over everything. Verse 27. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Wow. I don't know if you want to just stop and rest on that and camp on that verse for a while. That you and I are made in the image of God. Every person, past, present, and future, is made and created and fashioned in the image of God. Every person has intrinsic and intense value because they're made after the image of God. When we start messing about our image and saying, well, you're this and you're that, or I'm this and I'm that, we are actually making statements about what God is like. We're made in the image of God. Isn't that awesome? Is there anybody out there? That is awesome. You're allowed to say yes.
Yes.
I love this verse from Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you've received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. That Abba word is an incredible word. It's an untranslatable Hebrew word. Nearest we can get, it means daddy. Papa. Daddy. Wow. We're sons of God. Sons and daughters of the living God. And we had this relationship with him as daddy. I don't know about you, but when I first came to faith in Christ, I was introduced to God as being way out there somewhere. The further I got involved in a charismatic renewal of the 1970s, wonderful time. Don't want to camp there, by the way. God has moved in all kinds of ways since then. But as I got involved in that, I came to discover that God is very near. Wow, he's a friend. We got to be almost buddy-buddy with God, which is almost a little the other way. Yeah. Get a little bit over familiar with the awesomeness of who God is. But at the same time, he's the God who is out there, but he's the God who is in here. He shapes us, molds us, and makes us. What do you think of this definition of humility? By the way, I better just say this about culture. In going to the United States, US culture has a high self-image up there, and it sounds arrogant. Americans sound very arrogant. Any Americans here? None? Not that you'd admit now, okay. Americans have high self-esteem. Kiwis have low self-esteem. We put ourselves down, we sort of go into the background, we say, I can't do this, or, you know, and we sort of downplay. The scripture says that we should have a sane estimate of who we are and the gifting that God has given us. If we're created after the image of God, and as Paul would say to the Corinthian church, don't you guys get it? Don't you understand that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit and God dwells in you? Then, wow, you are someone different, someone special. High self-esteem? Oh yeah, we better grab hold of that. Here's the definition of humility. I declare that I am who God says I am. What do you think of that? Okay? I declare that I am who God says I am. Who does God say that you are and who does God say that I am? If you're a Christ follower, you are a son and daughter of the Most High God. You're a saint. I used to hear, I'm a sinner, I'm a worm, I'm no good, all that kind of stuff. That's pre the cross. That's what it was before Jesus came in and changed me. I used to belong to the darkness, now I'm part of the light. So, you know, we've got a new identity in that sense. So that's a definition of humility, that I declare that I am who God, I declare that I am who God says I am. Think about that for a bit. If you disagree, go and talk to Ethel. If you agree, come and talk to me. I read the story. By the way, how long have I got? I was only being here 10 minutes.
Till
I finish.
Wow.
Got anything on the screen here yet? No. Okay. I'm going to skip that a little bit there because I think we've got to move quicker. The reading that we chose for today, the text, if you will, 1 Peter 2:9, that you're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The Apostle Peter is writing to churches scattered throughout that part of Asia as it was at that time. That it was mainly Roman colonies. What happened with Roman colonies, it was a bit like British colonial Britain did much the same. They took a little bit of Britain. Anybody here be to Samoa? They took a little bit of Britain, and there's still a bit of that in Samoa. They took Britain and brought it into India. It's still in India. The colonization of Rome was kind of like that. Wherever you went into these little places, you found it was just like Rome, just like the culture of Rome. And Peter's writing to Christ's followers in these little Roman places because they were starting to get oppressed, persecuted for their faith, And it wasn't so much physical, but there was a lot of that going on as well. But they were in a place where the different culture, and Peter's writing to them and said, this is who you are. I want to remind you who you are and how you can live in this culture. And I thought, wow, that's a bit like us. We're living in a foreign culture in New Zealand. Did you know that? We're Kiwis. But it's a foreign culture. I'll tell you what, if you're a Christ follower here today, you have come into a different culture. It's called the culture of the kingdom of God. And it's very, very different than the culture of New Zealand, America, Thailand, or wherever. It's a totally different culture with a different set of relationships and understandings, mannerisms and language. It's an amazing thing. And when we know who we are as the people of God, that we belong to that culture, we're actually a citizen of heaven. First came back to New Zealand from the US. We did something while we were over there that's a little bit radical. We became American citizens. So we have citizenship as New Zealanders, Kiwis. We're also Americans. I share that quietly wherever we go on planet Earth, in case they know Donald Trump or someone like that. Citizens of America, but we're also citizens of heaven. If you're a Christ follower here today, you are a citizen of heaven, living in a culture that's very foreign to that. And of course, that's the story of the gospel of why Jesus came. So he's left us here for a reason. We are citizens of heaven, living in the culture of New Zealand, the Kiwi culture. And what's our assignment? To let that culture of Kiwi land define us? No. It's to let the culture of heaven define us, so that wherever we go and whatever we do, we'll have people ask us questions about what's going on for us. What is the glow on your face? Why is it that you do what you do? Why is it that you have a different morality? Why is it that you actually have a slightly different business ethic? Why is it that you do what you do, say what you say, and live out what you're living out? Why is that? And your response is, I'm a citizen of heaven. Can't help it. That's who I am. I'm defined by God. He's told me who I am. So this book was written for those people. Very quickly. Number one, you're a chosen people. Now I know this is referring to Israel. But we're the new Israel. We're part of the story. You're a chosen people. Before the foundation of the world, God chose you. Now he picked you out. You were not at the end of the line. But in another sense, you might have been. And so might I. Anybody here heard of Rob Bell? He's considered a bit of a heretic by some, but I love the seriousness at times. He said something. He's done a bit of study and research on rabbinical teaching. I just want to share with you this little bit because I think it's so helpful. He spoke on the selecting process that rabbis would use to choose their disciples. At the age of 6, children begin to learn the Torah. This training was called Bat Sefer, and from 8 to 10 they would have the Torah by heart memorized. The first 5 books of Moses would be memorized by the time they were 8 or 10. Anybody here got those down? By the end of the Bat Sefer, those kids would go and learn their family trade, but the rest, the best of the best, would advance to the next level. The ones with the most natural ability would then memorize Genesis to Malachi. After this, the best of the best of the best would then apply to a rabbi to become a disciple. A disciple does not just want to know what his rabbi knows, but he wants to be like his rabbi and do what his rabbi does. Different rabbis had different sets of interpretations, which were called a rabbi's yoke. Does that sound familiar? Take my yoke upon you, said Jesus, because it is There's no burden to it, right? Whereas different yokes from different rabbis had burdens attached to it, impossible in some cases. So it was called a yoke. So you would then apply to the rabbi, and the rabbi would grill you. The rabbi wanted to know, if this kid can do what I can do, can he spread my yoke? But after the rabbi grills you, he might say that you love God, knows the Torah, but he is not good enough. Then he would say, go learn your family's business. But if the rabbi thought this kid had what it takes, he is the best of the best of the best, the rabbi would then say, come follow me. You would then leave your family, friends, and your synagogue and village, and you would devote your entire life to being like your rabbi, learning to do what your rabbi does. This is what it means to be a disciple. How would that be for a discipleship program in our church here? Anybody signing up? Right. All this had huge implications for Jesus. In the Gospels, we see Jesus calling Peter and Andrew to come follow him. Guess what they were doing? They were about their father's business when he called them. In other words, they were not the chosen ones. They weren't the best of the best of the best, because anybody else had to go and take care of his father's business. He said, come follow me. Jesus chose the ones who are not the best of the best of the best. I'm so glad, because I'm in that line. I'm in that line. That's what it means. This is what it means when he says, I have chosen you. You did not choose me. I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. And what does it mean to wear that yoke of that rabbi, to learn what he does, to be like him? Isn't that cool? That's what it means to be a disciple. He's really saying, you can do what I can do, and you can be like me. He tells them he chooses them. A rabbi chooses his disciples on the basis that they have the potential to be like him. So Jesus comes along and chooses those who are not the best of the best of the best. People like you and me. Do you know the amazing thing that I've discovered? It's not that I believe in God, but that God actually believes in me. He trusts me. Isn't that scary? God has entrusted the church to you and to me. So, well, I'm not up for the task. I didn't sign up for that. No, but he chose you, picked you out before the foundation of the world, before it was all put into place, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, be like him in the world. So you're a chosen nation, a royal priesthood. You're a prince and a princess. Prince Ross. Sounds good, doesn't it? A royal priesthood. One of the things about a priest, an ancient priesthood, was to be sanctified, set apart from the people at large for their ministry to the deity to whom they had special access. That's the thinking behind this. We are set apart people as royalty. Priests before our God, to intercede on behalf of people that don't yet know him. What an incredible, awesome thing. There's still room, believe me, there's room at the home groups, at the prayer meeting before this service, wherever you can, there's always a place for priesthood. A royal priesthood. We're set apart, have access to God, and we encourage others to do the same. He sees you as royalty. How do you see yourself? What's your identity? Do you see yourself as a prince and a princess? That was a rhetorical question. Why do Christ followers settle for mediocrity when we're children of God? Child of the King. why do we just put up with mediocrity? I don't know. God has given us a high calling, the same high calling that Jesus had on earth. We're a royal priesthood. We're a royal priesthood. A holy nation. Holiness simply means that we're set apart by God. Set apart for His purposes. How about that? But we're to be holy. This is what it says in 1 Peter 15. But just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. What does it mean to be holy? I used to think that being holy was being kind of like the saints that are caricatured, you know, that they had to wear special clothes and behave in a certain special way and say certain special words and then you'd be holy. Pray in a certain special way. Definitely be holy then. Holiness is actually a command that points out in this verse. We're to be holy. Not a choice, not an option. It's not a wish, but it's to be holy. It means to be set apart for God's purposes. That's our identity. That's what we're created to be. Isn't that cool? And here's the other thing here at the end. You are God's special possession. I'm kind of escalating this a little, you know, we haven't got much time here this morning. I realize we talked too long in the introduction. God's special possession. I think you're getting this idea already. In both Exodus and Isaiah, where God makes the point that out of all the nations, He chose Israel for Himself. Here's something a little deep for you who want to study this a little later. God has His elect nation, Israel. He chose His elect Son, Jesus. He chose His elect people, all those who are in Jesus. Isn't that incredible? A special possession for Himself. Let me read to you. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. That's from Exodus 19 and verse 5. God's treasured possession. Same way that God sees us. We're His special possession. We're to see ourselves as God sees us. God believes in you and He believes in me and He thinks we're special. His special people. So you have to base your self-image on what God says about you. Just so that I know there's somebody out there this morning, could we have some korero mice speak back about what you know that God says you are. You're a saint, you know that. Holy one, anything else?
Restored.
Speak out, please.
New creation.
New creation.
Apple is delight.
It's delight. Mm. Apple of His eye.
Forgiven.
Forgiven. We're on a roll now.
Treasure.
Treasure. Yeah. That's it.
Masterpiece.
Masterpiece. Oh, yeah. Absolutely.
Most of all, I'm His son or daughter.
Your son or daughter.
I'm so connected.
Yeah. I think if there's one thing, we can have a takeaway today of one thing, is to know that you're a child of God, created in His image, a child of God. We're going to listen to a song as we close today, and I'd like us just to listen to it. You can sing if you like. You don't need to stand. Just let it wash over you a little. I think it is an awesome, awesome song. It comes out of the Jesus culture. Wonderful song. Enjoy, and then we'll close.
You're only as a melody. You surround me with song. I deliver it from my enemy to all my feet. I'm not
and a cool thing. Wonderful relationship, Abba Father. You know, if you today are here and you don't have that kind of relationship, I encourage you, to get alongside someone that you know and trust and love, and let them pray with you. There is no fear in the family. No fear of approaching God. He came to us. He's come to us so that we might enjoy that relationship. We pray as we conclude. God, thank you for this incredible thing, this identity we have as children of the Most High God. And Lord, thank you that we've been created in your image. We have this intrinsic value. Every person does, made after your likeness. And Lord, as so many, and I guess in my own life, I've found this. I've tried other things to shape my identity, allowed those things to shape me and to declare that this is what I'm like, rather than letting you declare that this is what I'm like. So Lord, thank you today that we're loved by you, we're cherished by you. Lord, you've picked us out, you've chosen us, you've declared us to be royalty. Oh God, you've said that we're a possession of yours, a treasured possession. What an incredible thing that is. So Lord, bless us as we leave this place today. Encourage us, be with us, let us know that you're always with us. You've promised never to leave us, nor forsake us. And we bless you for that very fact. In Jesus' name, amen.